couple of years back, we went on a trip to Malawi, and it was led by a guy. I'm not going to give his name just to cover him. I'm not going to give you his wife's name either. Led it brilliantly, but there was this moment. I mean, we went to preach. We were in a rural village in Malawi, so it's poverty and whatever, dark Africa. And so he says to us, guys, just understand, different audience. And we were like, not really preachers, but he said, like, we're all going to get a turn to preach. But just realize, your audience, you can't use like big theological terms. You've got to like illustrations. You've got to make it easy for them to understand. And so like, let's just honor who we're talking to. So he gets up and he starts preaching about the sinful nature and this new nature, the spirit nature, and how they are at war with one another. But to try and illustrate his point, he says, think for a minute of a lion and then think of a wild dog. If the lion and the dog had to fight, who would win? And in unison, everyone just, the lion. Said, okay, but if we feed the wild dog for a whole week and the lion gets absolutely nothing, by the end of the week, who is going to win that fight? The lion. Okay, well, we can stretch this. So 2 weeks, no food for the lion, and we're feeding the wild dog, the lion. Even the pastor of the church was in the front row, the lion. I think he got as far as like 6 weeks, and all of us sitting in front, we were like, he's looking to his interpreter, even the interpreter's going like, so his illustration didn't work that well. But the reality is, we sing of a very victorious God. Jesus has conquered all. He is King. He is Lord. He rules over everything. He's the ultimate authority. So why would we have an illustration like that? Why does the Bible still talk about warring and there's this like conflict and we need to be soldiers and fight the good fight and... Tell you why. Comes down to authority. Comes down to us operating in the gift that God has put in us with authority. Because what happened in the Garden of Eden, when God created everything, he gave authority to Adam. He said, dominion is yours. You rule over everything that's going down here. Through sin, Adam yielded that authority over to the enemy. And then Jesus, through his sacrifice and his obedience, took that authority back. But it was a greater authority, because that was just authority over earth. Jesus has the authority over earth and heaven. And that's why we have scriptures like Matthew 28, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He's the one with all the authority. In Luke 10, he says, behold, I give you the authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing can harm you. So Jesus has basically taken all that authority back. He is the one with the authority, but then he says to us, I'm entrusting that authority to you now. Go. He commissions us with his authority. Not our authority, it's his authority that he gives us. And just like in the garden, Satan is always scheming to rob us of that authority. He wants to try and take that authority back. And we need to live in a God-given authority, allowing the God gift that he has put in us to flow and operate. And we've got to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. So what are his schemes? In the book of Nehemiah, we read in chapter 1 of the first tactic that he uses. From verse 4, I'm just going to read from verse 4 to 6. Nehemiah 1. It says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. What did he hear? He heard about the state of Jerusalem. The city was in ruins. That was the report that came to him. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. So Nehemiah goes straight into a confession. He's heard about what's going down. He's moved by it. He's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting. But his response to God is one of confession. Now, I don't think Nehemiah was one of these, rough guys. I think he was a godly man. There's no sign of him being willful in his sinning and being tempted and like doing these things that are rebellious towards God. He's a godly man. He's a praying man. But yet he says, I'm confessing my sin. And I'm confessing the sins of our fathers. So I'm going back in history because I realize that those sins do have consequences. The reports that I've just heard is exactly that. It's as a result of rebellion and disobedience and the sins against you that we sit where we sit today. That's his confession. And then we go back in history and we check, like, what happened there? Like, who were the guys that sinned? I mean, it is full of it. But one of the guys that came to mind, and I went and just read some of his story, was David, who was also a godly man, but he had his moment of weakness, committed adultery, and he committed murder and all the things that went with it. And Nathan goes and rebukes him. And long story short, David realizes, I'm at fault, and he cries out to God for mercy. And Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven you. Slate is clean. But then he goes on to say this, however, because by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. That's an amazing statement. So like, your sin has been forgiven. However, you've given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord. By virtue of what you've done, you've given him great occasion. The enemy now has room to play. You're forgiven. But unfortunately, your family and the Israelite nation is now vulnerable. You've given him occasion. That's huge. That makes me like shaking my boots. As far as my life and what my sin means, more than just like, for me, there's consequence to this. And if you look at the story of all the kings and the sons of David, you can see how they yielded their authority over. They didn't walk in the authority. Things went pear-shaped. And as a consequence and multiple disobedience, all these things resulted in the city being in the state that it was in. The other thing that Nehemiah confesses is God's holiness and his sin. And I think we need to get into that zone to realize God is holy. He doesn't become more holy, but we can become more aware of his holiness. And we are sinful, and we need to grow in our awareness of that sin. Because when that happens, if I use my arm just as that's my growing in awareness of God's holiness, and this arm had to be my growing in my awareness of the sin in my life, the gap between those two get bigger and bigger. And we know that the gap was sorted out by the cross of Jesus Christ. But when I'm first saved, it's kind of like this, and that's the size of the cross in my life. But as I grow in awareness of my sin, and I grow in awareness of his holiness, the cross of Christ gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And with that, my gratitude towards him is on the increase. My love towards him is on the increase. I think Nehemiah was in this place. I'm confessing my sin. Hold on, Nehemiah, you didn't sin. No, no, no. You don't know my heart. You don't know my thoughts. There's nothing willful. No one can kind of come and charge anything against me. But I know who I am. And I know who he is. He spent hours in prayer, hours being in God's presence before this came. That's why God put that gift in his heart, because he was a praying man. He knew God. And the size of the cross was enlarged in his view. And I think one of our big issues is that we don't have that big view. And in fact, what we start doing is we compromise. We justify. Actually, no, that's not really a sin. You know, so, I don't know, get onto the internet, see a couple of things, but I'm still good to my wife. Or, you know, it's like depression, it's like a sickness, you know, I can't help myself, I just go there the whole time. Actually, no, it's just lust. Can we call it what it is? Can we just call it what it is? I've only had 3 glasses of wine. Actually, the government says only 2. So we can debate about this, or we can just go with, let's just recognize the sin in my life. Let's just recognize the fact that I do have things that I struggle with and that I'm an addict. We call it what it is because it enlarges the cross of Christ. Don't compromise it. Don't take it back. We're just diminishing the cross. And the Nehemiah lived with that knowledge. And because of that knowledge, I don't think we get to see anything of that tactic coming at him. And that is one of temptation. Because his confession kind of set the tone from the outset. You want to come to me with those things? Don't even bother. Because I'm living there. But it's when we compromise those things and we start saying, no, it's actually not that bad. Or, you know, I can do it secretly. No one will know. Temptation. It's one of the enemy's tactics. And we got to have a big view of God and his holiness and a very honest understanding and assessment of our sin so that the cross can increase and that those temptations don't come at us. The second thing, and I think this is why the enemy went there, because it didn't work on Nehemiah, is distraction. In Nehemiah 6, verse 1, it says this. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.
Oh no.
Oh no. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply. I think this is the key verse of the whole book of Nehemiah. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Doesn't give up. Persist. No. Come join us. Join us for a coffee. We're just going to hang. Nehemiah saying, there is no way I'm getting off this wall. No way. I am not going to be distracted. I have a task to do. There is nothing that's going to distract me. And I think our lives are full of distractions. Materialism, busyness of life, our own aspirations. That's not part of God's will, but what we want to do. Those things are coming at us all the time. Haggai prophesied at this time, and it was the Lord saying, is it right for you, speaking to the Israelites, to live in richly paneled houses while my temple is in ruins? You see, we can have bigger homes and better cars and longer holidays. There's nothing wrong with it, unless it's keeping you from doing the very thing that God wants you to do. Money's not bad. Having money's not bad. When money's got you, different story. So the rich young ruler, how do I inherit eternal life, is the question he poses to Jesus. Jesus gives him a couple of the commandments. He says, brilliant, I've done all of those. Okay, well then, sell everything you've got. Or give it to the poor and come follow me. Jesus exposes that idolatry in his heart. So if you've got it, great. But if you had to give it up in a heartbeat because of God's work, could you? Because if you can't, it's a distraction. It's the thing that's going to keep you from flowing in what God wants you to do. Business of life. The kids. Oh, the kids. I think children have taken the spot of number one priority in too many homes in this city. They're not the top priority. And they can become a distraction. Hey, I love my kids, so nothing against kids. But when my kids become the focal point of my life and Antoinette's life, and I miss out on what God wants me to do, then it's a problem. Aspirations for success and power and influence, even in ministry. So we've got to realize that it's not, like, the primary thing is not about the call of God on your life. The primary thing is getting to know him. But when it's like, oh, I'm going to be this and I'm going to do that, it starts potentially distracting you from just getting to know him, because your call has got to flow from a place of knowing him. Otherwise, you're gunning after what other people have potentially done and what you think you should be doing. Nehemiah says, I am carrying on a great project. I cannot come down. That word great is not there because it was a big project. It's there because it was a God project. I'm carrying on a great project. I cannot come down. You can throw anything at me. You can throw all the money in the world. I am not coming down. He had this resolve to say, this is the task that God has for me. I'm not going to go down. I will not be distracted. And because of that resolve, the enemy went with the next tactic, which is intimidation. So still in chapter 6 from verse 5, it says, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. I just want to point out the significance of an unsealed letter. Unsealed means it was like on Facebook. Everyone already knew what was in the letter. Because like it would be sealed for the recipient and that person would be able to unseal it. In this case, everyone already knew. People were reading it en route to hand it to him. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. Nehemiah says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. Just a false accusation. How are we dealing with false accusations against us? They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. I love that. That's his prayer. Strengthen my hands. doesn't actually worry about what they're coming with. He looks to God. He says, strengthen my hands. These hands don't belong to me. They belong to you. Strengthen them, Lord. Then it says, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. My goodness. Who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? Why is Nehemiah asking those questions? Someone like me? You know what I think he was saying? Guys, I've got the heartbeat of heaven beating in my chest. God has given me a work. Should someone like me, that has God's gift in him, that's God's covering and his protection and his power flowing through me, giving me the gift of government and administration and allowing me to operate with authority, should someone like me, with your false accusations and with the idle threats of someone coming to kill me, should someone like me succumb to that? And he says, I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. It's like Nehemiah recognizes it. They're trying to intimidate me. Enemies trying to intimidate me. I want to ask, what intimidates you? The circumstance intimidates you. Do feelings of inadequacy intimidate you? Oh no, I'm not qualified for that. When God's putting things before you, you're like, I don't really know. Your past, we heard it earlier. Does your past intimidate you? Oh no, I'm not worthy. I can't fulfill that role. You don't know, because we're holding on to our past. And the enemy uses it to intimidate us. I think the standout one is people. We're intimidated by people. Intimidated by your boss. Intimidated by people who are wealthy. Intimidated by people who are better than you at things. Better skilled, better talent, better talents. Are you intimidated by that? Because actually all it is fear of man. Fear of man. We get so easily intimidated by what other people think. What are they going to think of me? My reputation, my credibility. You see, that's why I call for people to come and repent publicly. Has a very small percentage of people coming forward. Because the rest of us are all sitting there saying, I can think of something I can repent of. I just don't know if I want everyone else to know about it. Why? Because I'm worried about what they think about me. And the intimidation of the enemy comes at us in this area. So temptation, let's see if we can get him there. Maybe not. Distraction, let's see if we can put a whole bunch of other things. And this guy's like, no, I'm not tempted. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm still going to go for God. All right, well, then we'll go for intimidation. Those are the schemes. I'll intimidate you. I'll put thoughts in your head. I'll make you feel like you're just not adequate. I'll make you so concerned about what people think about you. And we're holding on to this thing. I mean, the impact of it is huge. So Family gatherings. I really don't like family gatherings. I love family, but the gathering vibe. I mean, growing up, it was all the kissing and horrible. I felt like someone had dropped me into a fishbowl. And so at the best of times, I just have this like kind of, I always think, we were at a family gathering and like the conversation got to a bit of an argument around Christianity. And it was like all over the place. And it was also like after the meal, so a few glasses of wine. And I just sat there. Also, it was happening in Afrikaans. So I'm like thinking in English. But now what am I going to say? How am I going to say it in Afrikaans? Oh, it's just not going to work.
The lion and the wild dog.
Yeah. Lion and the wild dog. And I sat there, intimidated by the fact that I was English and the conversation was in Afrikaans. And that I couldn't get myself to just say, you know what, if I just in obedience start speaking, God will do the rest. But I was concerned about, like, if I don't get this out right, I'm the pastor in the family, so, I mean, should be the one saying something, but I still remember my wife saying afterwards, actually, I wasn't a pastor then, but Antoinette said, why didn't you say anything? You know what my reason was? You know what, babe? When people have had too much to drink, she's like, you can't really. And she bought it. She bought that. I know, deep down inside, I was intimidated. There was a previous time I was about 20 years old, studying, and I met a colored man in Cape Town. He was on the street, and we started talking. But he spoke Afrikaans. And when I spoke English, I could see he didn't understand what I was saying. So I went to Afrikaans. And you know what? As we spoke, I felt like God put something in my heart for this man, a love for this man. And I spoke to him about Jesus. And I witnessed to him for probably about an hour about the love of God. And I did it all in Afrikaans. There's verzoening in the name of Jesus. At times, I was like, bro, I hope you understand what I'm saying, because I do not know what is coming out of my mouth. But you see, I wasn't intimidated by him. There was no one else around. I wasn't intimidated by anyone else around me. And something of the gift of God could flow. Because there's a gift inside me. And when God's hand is upon it, and I'm not holding back because of intimidation, but I'm actually walking in obedience, he then brings all the words and everything that needs to be said. I promise you, I kid you not, words were coming out of my mouth that I mean, to string so many sentences in my second language was like, it had to be, because that gift is not natural. The gift that's in us is a God ability that's put in us. It's a supernatural thing. And the result of intimidation is that it goes dormant. It doesn't actually flow because we're intimidated. We cannot be intimidated by what people think. Confrontation. Oh, man. We're in a family, right? So we need to be talking to one another about our blind spots, helping one another. We don't go there because we're intimidated by confrontation. So this isn't licensed to like, hey, like just hit everyone at the knees now. But we're so complimentary of one another. Like, and when there's something that's wrong, we don't go there because, oh, I don't know if it's going to be received well. And actually, guys, we got to shape one another. God has put us in a family. We talk to one another, speaking the truth in love, but we avoid that confrontation because we're intimidated by what they're going to think. We're intimidated by the fact that they might get hurt. We don't love them enough to actually take them through. Praying in public. I think we all have an incredible gift to pray when we put our kids to bed. But when it comes to life group, ooh, no. Why? Because we're intimidated about what people are going to think when we open our mouths. Don't you see, when we open our mouths in obedience, realizing that actually God has put this gift in me, And it doesn't really matter what people think, that the gift actually gets to flow. Exercising faith. We pray for someone who's in a wheelchair. Oh, no, I don't know if I really want to pray for them. Why? You don't have enough faith? Actually, no. I just don't want to pray for them and then they don't get healed, because what does that say about me? And that intimidation keeps coming and it keeps coming. Timothy got this from Paul. Paul said, stir up the gift of God which is in you. We've got this gift. It's a God gift. It's a God ability that's been put in us. So the only way to walk free from the fear of man is to walk in the fear of the Lord. I think that's what Nehemiah did. He stirred up the gift that was in him. You've given me an ability to govern, to administer, to operate, to get things sorted. But also, my view of you. You see, 52 days was the time that it took to build the wall. The time between the start of the build and him actually getting the news, where he says, I prayed and fasted, is 4 months. So 4 months of prayer, 4 months of being in the presence of God for 52 days worth of work. You see how the proportions are quite different to how we generally operate, where we pray for 2 days and then 4 years later we're like, what's happening? Why is this not flowing? But Nehemiah lived with a view of God that was so much bigger than whatever the 52 days could throw at him. Circumstances? Actually, no. My God is over everything. He's sovereign. There's nothing that happens that he doesn't know about, and he's not ruling over. People, intimidated of people? No, no, no. Threats? My God's powerful. All of those things that could come at him in those 52 days was hit back with this incredible revelation of an amazing God that has this incredible purpose, and he had given this gift to Nehemiah, and nothing could get him off the wall. He kept at it. Fear of the Lord, this revelation of who God is. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Nehemiah knew who God is. He knew the power of God, and he allowed the power of God to be real in his life. He knew that God was a God of perfect love, and we know perfect love drives out all fear. Allow your perfect love to flow through me, Lord, as I embark on this project. And he knew the thoughts of God. Praying for 4 months, like, you've got to start hearing, okay, this is what you want me to do, Lord. These are your thoughts. And his mind is becoming sound with the things of heaven. Stir up the gift within you. You do not have a spirit of fear or timidity. Don't be intimidated. You have a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Operate in your gift. Allow the authority of God to flow through you. It says there, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That spirit doesn't come from him. It's the intimidation that comes from the outside. So yeah, we've got these three things: temptation, distraction, intimidation. You know what they all appeal to? Self. Self-gratification, self-indulgence, and self-preservation. And the answer to all those things is the gospel. Because only in the gospel do we find self-denial. I'm going to deny myself. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. It's not my life that I'm trying to save. It's not my life that I'm trying to keep together and preserve. So when things come at me that I'm, oh, now how do I avoid that hurt? Or how do I avoid these things that's going to come at me? Because my life has actually been put to death. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. So when we deny that self, that's when the intimidation of the enemy just doesn't find its root in us. So the gospel gives me the courage to let go of my life and to hold on to him. I want to hold on to him. I don't want to hold on to my life. I feel like this word is more for me than it is for anyone. Because I get intimidated by men. There is a fear. You're always trying to hear, is that all right? Are we still good? I don't want to hold on to my life. It's like there's got to be a wrestle that happens. Like that's where the warring takes place. Because the enemy has been defeated. Jesus is victorious. He has all the authority. But I want that flowing through my life. I do not want to be intimidated. I do not want to be distracted. And I don't want to succumb to temptation. I want to live in the fullness of what God has for me. I want to lay hold of Jesus in this. His life, not mine. I don't know what needs to happen other than just being in God's presence and saying, Lord, because it's more than just desire. Help me to be obedient. Help me to walk this despite what comes from the side. I'm not going to get down from the wall. I'm going to look to you. I'm not going to look to my own life. I heard this week of a lady that lost her battle to cancer. 10 years of having cancer. And those 10 years turned her life around where she got saved. She served God. And she spoke to whoever she could find about the love of Jesus. You know why? Because she had let go of her own life. She wasn't trying to preserve things. And as she let go of that and laid hold of him, the gift within her started to flow. You know, we looked at Jesus, and I think he went through a very similar wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed there for hours. It's the first time his will was in conflict with the Father's will. And these were his words. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as your will. Jesus wrestled to the point where he realized his love for the Father and his love for us was greater than his love for his own life. And that's why I could say, I lay it down. No one takes it from me. I just let it go. I think in that garden, he prayed a very similar prayer to Nehemiah. Strengthen his hands. I just want to say, God has something incredible for each of us. The life we can live with a gift of his manifold grace that's resting in each of our hearts and his authority to walk in his authority, that changes a city. Let's not allow our desire for self-gratification, self-indulgence, and self-preservation to give the enemy any room. Let's not give him any greater occasion to derail us. We want to be on the wall that God has put before us. It's a great project. It's a great life. And we get to live it with the fullness of God flowing through us as far as his ability in us and his authority through us. That's my encouragement to you. Don't lay hold of your own life. Let go of it and say, God, I want to lay hold of you. When Jesus prayed that prayer, strengthen my hands. I want to tuck in behind that prayer. It's no longer me that's living. It's Christ that lives in me. Amen.